So we turn please to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and the 8th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8 and reading from verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send the portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Verse 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them who were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the ordinance. And the Lord, I'm sure, will add a blessing to the public reading of his word.
Thank you for the reading, and it's a joy to be with you again in Ayrshire. I always associate the New Year conference here in New Mills with the ending of the festive season among the assemblies. It used to be the sixth of six conferences that began on the first day, and it still is the last day of the festive or festival season among the assemblies in Ayrshire. And so I thought it would be appropriate to speak to you on a celebration theme, because there are features in this chapter that are the nearest to a Scottish New Year conference that we are likely to find in the Old Testament. I want to speak to you about celebrating a holiday, and to bring before you the elements in this chapter that are significant for us. We have had the person of the Lord Jesus brought before us. We have had an exposition of an important practical theme in perhaps the earliest of the New Testament letters. And so this message from the Old Testament may add another element to give, I trust, among the three of us, a balanced account of the Word of God this day. Celebrating a holiday. The book of Nehemiah, like the epistle to the Romans, falls into two halves. And I'm sorry to say that the second half of each book is less well known than the first half. The whole book is equally inspired in both cases. I'll say nothing about Romans because that's a big temptation. But I will point out that once we've got the walls built with, you could say that the book of Nehemiah had reached a resting point at the end of chapter 6, as the epistle to the Romans has at the end of chapter 8. And then after a chapter that's mainly a list of names, significant and practical, but a bit difficult for us to expound, we come to our second half at the point where we began. And there are a number of matters that are still to be opened up in the book of Nehemiah. Here it's celebrating. In chapter 9 it is confessing. In chapter 10 it is signing a covenant. And then another couple of chapters, mainly lists of names, 11 and 12. And then the final chapter where we find Nehemiah fighting the good fight right to the end, as though the work of God is endless. Like the book of Acts, Nehemiah ends on a note of work in progress and more to follow. So it's celebrating that is our theme. And like Jack, I'll give you my outline to begin with, so that at least you know what I'm hoping to say. In verses 1 to 8, we have reading, the importance of the Word of God. Verses 9 to 12, rejoicing, the importance of fellowship among God's people. Verses 13 to 18, remembering, the importance of history. Reading, rejoicing, remembering. At the New Year time, at a conference, the Word of God is central. The fellowship of believers is sweet, and the looking back on past mercies leads to a gratitude and a trust that give confidence for the untried way of the new year. First then, reading, the importance of the Word of God. This is brought before us in a number of ways. We note the place where the reading took place. The street, says the King James Version, or the square, as modern versions tend to put it. A big open place where there would be a concourse of people at normal times, where bazaars and markets and shops would operate normally, where people would walk about, and where, on this occasion, the people gathered for the reading of the Word of God. Now, an open-air conference in Scotland in January would not be very sensible. But in the kind of climate of the Holy Land, most parts of the year, an open-air gathering would be very possible. And there is something very appropriate in the thought that where normally there would be business and commerce, at this time there was the Word of God. Last year we had the privilege of visiting three continents and three famous cities and three famous streets. Nathan Road in Hong Kong, and Flinders Street in Melbourne, and the Canebière in Marseille. And there is a sense in which the Word of God is for the open street. The Word of God is to be made known in the world, not just in the privacy of a place that is convenient because of the weather. The blessing is on the Word, not on the particular geographical place where it is proclaimed. So it was in the open air, as wisdom cries out in the street, in that famous passage that begins in Proverbs chapter 8. Then we notice the scholar that was central to this whole incident, Ezra. There are some difficulties in tying together in every detail the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. These problems are not for today. But we do note that Ezra just quietly slips into Nehemiah's account at the point where we started reading, chapter 8:1.
unobtrusively, without any self-attraction, in a quiet, almost a shy way, as scholars often do. He comes in, and yet his importance in our chapter is absolutely vital. Because here was a man that had given himself to the study of the Old Testament scriptures, who had read them with care and detail, for whom the Hebrew was as natural as the spoken language, the Aramaic, that many of the exiles had learned during the period of deportation. And from now on, the spoken language of the people of Israel was to be Aramaic, the language of the Lord Jesus himself, some centuries later. And so there were people that could not understand the original language of Scripture, any more than we could easily understand the English of King Alfred or the Gaelic of the West and the North. And so help was necessary. Here's a man whose life's work is the study of the Scriptures and whose business is to elucidate it as clearly as possible. And we give God thanks for scholarly men of God who in the past and in the present devote themselves to this kind of task. Then we notice, after that, the congregation. Three things are said about them. The first is that they were men and women. Twice this is stressed, and that is remarkable. One might have thought that the reading of the word was for the men, but it's for the men and the women. Although Scripture makes plain the difference between the public functions of men and women, and is very clear about the teaching function as being that of a man in a mixed company at any rate, there is nothing in Scripture that would indicate that a woman should be less well taught than a man, that a woman should be less devoted to the understanding of the Word of God than a man. If a woman is not to teach, there is nothing that says she's not to learn. And so there were men and women together there as today. Half of the company are women. Half of the company there would be women. And no man that cares about the Word of God or about people or about human values would wish to speak a word disrespectfully about a woman's devotion to the Word of God or her interest in it. Thank God for all the sisters who are here today. They are fulfilling the kind of word that's mentioned here. But then we find that this was for all the people that had understanding. Those that were able to understand the Hebrew as it was read to them got it straight. Those that couldn't got it another way, as we'll see in a moment. But the word was to be understood. The whole papal and Catholic view that the word of God is to be mediated to ordinary people through specially instructed folk who know what's good for them was challenged effectively at the time of the Reformation and has never really been rescinded. The word of God is for us all. Understandest thou what thou readest, said the trained and fit Philip to the eunuch. And he said, I want to understand, but I need someone to help me. And so the will of God is that the word should be read with understanding. But the third thing was they listened attentively. Don't worry, because it's in italics. This italic is one that obviously is a way of rendering something that is genuinely in the original. One of the dying arts today is the art of concentration. People are always trying to do two things at once. Drive the car and listen to the radio. Do their homework and listen to the radio. Something that I certainly disapproved of when I worked in Kilmarnock and other places. Everybody's trying to do two things at once with only half a mind on the job. Christians are people capable of concentration. And listening to the word of God is a full-time job. That's what the people did. They listened attentively. As the people have been listening today, here's another feature of a Scottish conference in the 5th century BC. And then we find something said about the actual reading itself. We have the physical features and the spiritual features of the reading. One of the physical features was that it was a very long reading. It was from daylight, from dawn until midday. Now, that would perhaps be 6 hours. It might be a bit less. It would certainly be not less than 3 or 4 hours. And basically, all that was done was the word was read. There would be pauses, no doubt, when some explanation was given. But it was basically the reading of the Word of God that was done. The physical act of reading it. Now, it is, I'm sure, something we don't do enough of, the reading of the Word of God aloud. There's a blessing to the one who reads aloud the book of Revelation. That doesn't mean just reading it to himself, it means reading it to others. I rejoice to think that listening and speaking take primacy over reading and writing with regard to the divine communication. And so we find that the one who has the ability to read the book of Revelation for the benefit of those who cannot read it has a special blessing, as equally those who listen have a blessing. The reading aloud of the Word of God is something that we should pay more attention to. I heard of an assembly in the south of England whose gospel meeting consisted of the reading of the Epistle to the Romans. It takes about an hour. People that can read normally and can read well can get through a surprising amount of scripture in a short time. There's not one New Testament epistle that can't be read in an hour. And that's not gabbling it, that's reading it, as they did here, distinctly giving the sense. And the public reading of the Word of God, clearly bringing out the meaning, is something important. How often when we have a message, it's just as quick as the brother can get through the reading, so that we then hear the wonderful words he has to say. This is putting the cart before the horse. This has primacy over anyone who speaks about it. And that was what was recognized that day. Let the word speak. Then again, there was the pulpit of wood. So we've got that here. The purpose of it was not to show off Ezra and the Levites, but to make listening easier for the people. The same kind of purpose, I suppose, as the microphone. If it's worth saying, it's worth hearing. If it's not worth saying clearly, it's not worth hearing. So let's be sure that we ensure that the word is read, and if we have something to say about it, that people can hear it, and that what is said is going to be of value to them. Another physical feature was that they stood for the reading. Perhaps they'd squatted on the ground. And people in the East love to sit cross-legged. Perhaps at the intervals, instead of sitting and having tea, they just sat down again to ease their posture. But their sense of reverence for the word brought them to their feet. At another point, they bowed themselves to the ground. Reverence for the word, not an idolatry of the word merely as a word, but reverence for the living word of God as God speaks to us. That's important. These people showed us that, and so could a lot of people, the importance of reverence that sometimes we neglect. But there were spiritual factors about the reading. There was the fact that it was the reading of the Pentateuch. Suppose you were asked to select a 3-hour reading from the 5 books of Moses. How would you go about it? There's a nice job for my brethren behind me. How would you go about selecting a Reader's Digest of Genesis to Deuteronomy? You'd have the creation narrative. You'd have to say something about the patriarchs. You would pick out the salient features of the life of Joseph, because that gets so much attention there. You would, of course, indicate something of the Exodus story and its drama. You would stress the giving of the law from Sinai. You would say something about the offerings and the priesthood from Leviticus. And you could do it in a way that was attractive and interesting, and not dull, as some people think Leviticus is. There would be incidents from Numbers and the solemnity of the 2 major public addresses of Moses in Deuteronomy. The essence of that could be brought out. The reading of the word, so that the people knew that it was the word of God. We neglect the Pentateuch to our loss. And then there was this matter of interpreting and helping. There are two groups of 13 men named, and their business was not, like Ezra, to get at the meaning of the original text, but to translate for the benefit of those people for whom the original scriptures would have been as difficult as they would be now for us. I shouldn't think there are many of us here that can read the Hebrew and the Greek. I did a little Greek at one time, but it's largely gone. And I only know hallelujah and amen in Hebrew. And I'm thankful. These are good words. These are good words. But they're not enough. They're not enough. And so translation is another of the services that Levites have done for us. How privileged we are in our country. There's almost an embarrassment of riches in looking at the translations. The first made 1,000 years ago. I've read part of the Bible that King Alfred ordered to be translated into English 1,000 years ago, beautifully done. And we have the King James Version that is so beautiful and so sweet in many ways. And many other versions right down to the present day, the purpose of which is to bring the word to the people so that they can understand. This was done, and we thank God for translators that do it distinctly, giving the sense. There's some doubt as to whether distinctly means audibly or intelligibly, but it can't be intelligible unless it's audible. Don't mumble. You'll see I'm getting old now. So there we have this first part, reading the value of God's word. I'm not speaking something unnecessary if I remind us of the importance of that. This book of the law was the word that the Lord spoke to Joshua as to Moses at the beginning of Joshua. And this book of the law must not depart from us in 1985. It's our manna, it's our guide, it's our light, it's our rule, it's our support in good days and bad days. I trust we all have the habit of private reading and of public enjoyment as we come together. The second main part of the book, of the chapter, verses 9 to 12, has to do with rejoicing, the importance of fellowship. I want to say this. It's the intention of God that the Christian life should be a happy life. When my mother was a young woman, in the early years of this century, she would sometimes tell me, that is in later years of this century, that she used to go to conferences in Lanarkshire where two famous Christian publishers were to be held. One of them always made the Christian life seem so attractive that she wanted to go on. The other one always seemed to make the Christian life so difficult that she came home discouraged. Now, there are some very solemn things in Nehemiah. Chapter 9 is a different proposition from chapter 8. There's not much rejoicing in chapter 9. There's a great deal of sadness and solemnity about it. The Bible takes account of moods in people and the need for moods. But the basic message of the scripture, in spite of our appreciation of the terribleness of sin and the holiness of God, and the solemnity of the death of Christ, the main thrust of Scripture is the joy that there is in being a Christian. And I would like to stress that. It's a happy life. It's an enjoyable life. It's the only life worth living. And the problems and the difficulties are part of the total reality of it all. There's no other life like it. Do not let the devil get away with the lie that being a Christian takes the joy out of you, makes you an unsmiling person. If you're an unsmiling Christian, then that's your fault. It's not God's. It's not the Holy Spirit's. So the joy of our Christian life is the next thing. Rejoicing, the importance of fellowship. Three things here. First of all, the emotional power of the Word of God. When the people heard the scriptures, we're told in this section, 9 to 12, they were moved to tears as they saw the disparity between what the word taught and the way they lived. they were moved to tears. Then when the Levites spoke to them, and Ezra 2, Nehemiah 2, they said, don't grieve, rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength, rejoice. Then they cheered up. So I would stress that there may be a lack of emotion in our response to the word of God that is blameworthy. The dour Scot, the upper stiff-lipped Englishman, the cold Swede. We hear a lot about warm Latin people in countries with which we have Ayrshire links and Scottish links in Latin America, where people are moved as they are convicted of sin, where people are moved in praise to the Lord, where people are deeply stirred to joy in the Lord. It is not necessary to be a Pentecostal, charismatic Christian in order to be a Christian open to the emotional power of the word. I wish I saw more handkerchiefs out at meetings, every kind of meeting. And I wish I heard more hallelujahs at meetings. This would be something of the Spirit. Forget your Scottishness in the Lord. Let our national barriers be broken down. We're going to do some things in heaven that we would be better to have a dummy run for down here in your notes. That's true. You'll be more at home in heaven, not only by reading the book of Revelation, but by doing all the things that are written in the 65 books before it. And one of them is rejoicing. But then we also have, as well as the emotional power of the word of God, we have also got the stress on the occasional luxury in the Christian life. Oh, you say you're on dangerous ground here, brother. It's a life of self-denial, the daily cross-bearing, living hard. Yes, I know that. And because living hard is the way we are normally expected to live, the occasional luxury will mean a lot. When children only got their Saturday penny, it meant a lot to them. If they get a lot all the time, they don't know the joy of good things. And if the natural tenor of our life is serious and disciplined and self-denying, then the occasional luxury is a big thing. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is provided. Eating the fat, of course, does not mean breaking the law that said they were not to eat the fat. The Lord taught the Jews about cholesterol before we learned about butter in the 19th... Oh, that's serious. Before we learned about butter and fat in the 60s or 70s. It doesn't mean eat the fat of animals. It means eat rich food. Have a good time now and again. Eat your Christmas turkey or eat your pie. We were moaning about the pies behind and saying, what's happened to the conference pie? But having a little bit of luxury now and again. I've heard of Christians that grudge an assembly social because they've gone to the missionaries. So it should normally. But now and again to sit down to a knife and fork meal together, I don't think it's a bad thing. This would be my scripture for it. The occasional luxury. And the sweet, of course, was sweet wine. I'm not going to get involved in discussions here. I'm simply going to say that in God's ideal system of things, alcohol or wine was intended to be used discriminatingly by his creature and something that he would give God thanks for. But people have so mishandled this gift of God that many Christians feel that the safest thing to do is stay without it until perhaps the millennium, when it will be safe for us to use things of this sort. At any rate, the people were given a little taste of luxury. And that's why we have meals at the New Year conference. That's why we sit down to an agape now and again when we are all together. That's the justification for the Scottish social, that it's good for us. Now and again, I keep stressing the rarity of it as the thing that gives it its piquancy and its joy while we go on normally. The oases at Elam, the Paul meeting believers now and again where they gave him food and shelter on the way. We are not a natural people, and the joy of the Lord includes this aspect of things. But there is still one other feature about this, as well as the occasional luxury. There is what I would call the logic of laughter. The logic of laughter. At the end of verse 10 and in verse 12, we have two causal words, for and because. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is provided. Neither be ye sorry, this day is holy to the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a splendid verse. And note that it is causally connected with, here is the reason for happiness, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here is the logic behind laughter, the power of the Lord made known to us. And then we're told in verse 12, there was great mirth. Well, that's an old-fashioned word for saying they were all very happy together because they understood the words that were declared to them. The word of God brings joy into our lives. That's what this part of it is saying. Thank God for that. My third and last point has to do with the matter of remembering, verses 13 to 18, remembering the importance of history. On the day following this big Bible reading, in which everybody participated, there was an intensive, as distinct from an extensive reading. We are told that the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, verse 13, got together. And they read more slowly, more carefully. So we have here the careful study. Here's the justification for the detailed, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, almost word by word study. Here's the justification for that assembly institution, the Bible reading. The telescopic view gives us a wide panorama of God's truth for us. The microscopic view shows that the Word of God can be taken very seriously in great detail. And both kinds of reading are necessary. So when these men, this selected group, got down to reading the Word of God, they saw some things that perhaps had been omitted in the digest, in the selection that had been read out the previous day. And what they saw was that the Feast of Tabernacles had been neglected. It doesn't necessarily mean it had never been kept from the days of Joshua, but it means that it had fallen into abeyance. And so the careful study of was an occasion of gratitude as they thank God for the harvest which was completed at this time. Let's think about that for a minute or two. The whole business of building little booths, rather like camping out, was to remind them of their pilgrim character. That was made plain in Leviticus 23, 39 to 43. A reminder that they'd been pilgrims. In the wilderness, they would erect their little shanties, their little shelter from the sun, easily put up, easily dismantled as they moved on. I don't think they had tents such as were made by Black of Greenock in which to shelter. Just a little something very temporary as they moved through the wilderness. And now they're living, of course, in solid towns. And they are to be reminded by this vivid visual aid of their pilgrim character. Don't settle down too much, the Lord is saying to them in the wise words of Leviticus 23, but you'll remember in all future time that your character is that of pilgrims. And so you had this almost amusing sight of little booths built on the top of the roof, we're told, on the flat roof of the house, in the squares, in the area surrounding the temple. Children would get great fun out of it, all camping out. It truly was a holiday time. And the children would say to their parents, what's this all about? And it was again a splendid opportunity, like the memorial stones from the Jordan, for the parents giving an object lesson to the children about the meaning of God in their history. Why God brought us out of Egypt and gave us safety in the 40 years wilderness. And we were a bad lot, but his faithfulness preserved us. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, bread and water for our sustenance. How good is the God we adore? That's what the little booths told them. So we are reminded at a time like this of God's goodness to us. And the very temporary character of our New Year celebrations, the fact that this is the last of our New Year conferences, is a reminder that this is a special time when we look back and say how good God has been to us in the last year and in the years before that. I know somebody in the company whose birthday it is today and who has cause to thank God for a great deal over a long period. And I know how much cause I have to thank God for in 1984. It wasn't Orwell's year of terror. It was God's year of goodness. Has that not been true of all of us? That's what the Booths would say. But it would remind us that we're pilgrims. Don't settle down too solidly in your mills or Galston or Kilmarnock. Don't lose your pilgrim character. Remember, we're on the march. And when the Lord comes, we'll have all the less to leave behind if we haven't carried too much luggage with us. We don't want the gravitational pull of the world upon us to make us not want that coming to be soon. The Lord will take us, but we don't want to be clinging to too much when he comes. Let's have the pilgrim character. And then associated with it, the Feast of Ingathering. The thought that God had given them the harvest. He never failed them in the supply of their material needs. I think the next chapter is going to say that all through the wilderness, their clothes never waxed old and their feet never swelled. They were able to go on all the time. God was good to them. I remember dear old Archie Naismith expounding that chapter on his 49th wedding anniversary and telling one or two stories about the difficult early years in Narsapur that he had never told before. But the purpose was to show that God had never failed him. Let's have a testimony to give as we give God thanks for these things. The pilgrim that thanks God for safety on the way, and the grateful heart that thanks God for the harvest that he has given us on the way as we continue. But the last thing of all has to do with the obedient people. In verses 16 to 18, the verses that we read at the end, we are told three things about them: camping out, listening in, giving back. Camping out, they built their little booths and did as the Lord had commanded them. It's one thing to read the word of the Lord, it's another to do it. And the Lord Jesus is always stressing this in his teaching. And this is what the apostles are always saying in their epistles. Doing the word of the Lord. That's what James wanted us to do. And that's what we should be doing. And then we have them listening in. We have the word of God read all through the week-long festival of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, you've got the extensive reading on one day of the month. You've got the intensive reading of a group of people afterwards that rather pull them up. And then you have the daily systematic reading that's given to them. So that really, they were a well-taught people. They were a well-taught people. They were listening in to God. And finally, there was praise as they gave God thanks for what he'd been doing. It's like the theme of Exodus. Exodus is concerned with coming out, the first 12 chapters, going on, the next half of the book, down to chapter 19, listening in as God speaks to them from Horeb, giving back in the praise of the tabernacle and priesthood and sacrificial system. Let's be that kind of person as we go on with the Lord in the year that's before us. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is provided. Don't forget the needy and the stranger and the food parcel. That's what we've been doing as we have been trying to think about needs in the year that's passed. And at the same time, remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. They rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared to them. May the Lord bless his word to us all.